right, so if I were to ask you the question to consider, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to consider it this morning. How would you define the good life? So I want you to just think about that for a moment. How would you define the question, what is the good life? So you don't have to answer that out loud, but just consider that. And here's kind of the overarching theme that I want us to walk away with from this one verse. This is going to be a little bit less of an exposition. Okay, so if you're new, typically the way that we do our teaching, what we would say is the primary diet of Redemption Hill Church is we take a book of the Bible and we go through that book chronologically, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we believe that the Lord is wiser than we are. We're not going to come up with a topic or something like that that's going to be more edifying for you than the Word of God itself. So that's typically the way that we do it, which is we're not doing necessarily anything different from that, but we're talking about one verse. So this is going to be a little bit of a hybrid of some topical things mixed in with this one verse. Okay, so I just want us to look at two observations from this verse about this guy named Simon that maybe many of us, if you grew up in the church, you've heard about, you've kind of glanced over because it's one verse. But just to slow down a little bit and really kind of take a deeper dive into this man and what God is doing in this scene. Okay, so that's kind of the big idea. And the reason I want you and I to consider the question of what is the good life is because I think, as we'll talk about in a moment, Simon of Cyrene is in some way a representative of the Christian life. When we think about the good life, when I think about the good life, and I've shared this with you guys before, I've had a wonderful godly mentor tell me one time in a very sweet way, Brad, I think you hate pain. And my response was, I do hate pain. Like, I typically want to run away from pain. I don't, it's not what I dream about when I think about the kind of life that I want to live, the kind of family that I want to raise, the kind of circumstances that I desire to be surrounding my family and I on a day-to-day basis. It doesn't involve pain. It never involves pain. And my assumption is it doesn't for you either. But when the Bible, the New Testament specifically, talks about the blessed life or the happy life, it talks about it in a few ways, one of which I think can be illustrated really sweetly through this guy, Simon. One of the things that the New Testament teaches about the blessed life is in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, blessed is the man or woman whose sins are forgiven. It's a blessed and happy thing to be forgiven of our sins, to stand righteous before the holy God of the universe, blameless and innocent in his sight as adopted sons and daughters of God on the basis of Jesus' work and not our own. That is a happy thing. Jesus talks about happiness and blessedness in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that another area that maybe we don't typically think about when we think about the blessed and happy life is the crucified life. An invitation to Jesus. Okay, and we've talked about this before. When Jesus did not die on the cross that you and I would not have to die. Okay, it's fine. We typically think that way. We sing that way sometimes. Jesus died that I wouldn't have to. And the truth is, biblically, the opposite is true. Jesus died on the cross that you and I might die too. And the blessed and happy life isn't a life that doesn't involve pain, doesn't involve death. The blessed and happy life is that you and I are called into a death that by the working and grace of God, we might be resurrected with Christ. So the blessed life doesn't end in death. It ends in resurrection, but it involves death. Does that make sense? And Simon, I think, paints just a sweet picture of that that I want us to look at just over the next few moments. Okay, so I want you to imagine the scene again with me. Okay, we're in Jerusalem in the first century. Thousands and thousands of people have flooded into the city. Jews from all over the place have flooded in for Passover. Okay, so if you think about Fort Worth, which, Matt, I ask you this every time I give this illustration. How many people live in Fort Worth? Just under a million people live in Fort Worth. So if you can imagine an additional 500,000 or so people flooding into the city for a celebration, that's similar to what we see happening in Jerusalem. It's a very, very dense place with thousands and thousands of Jews, Hellenistic Jews, coming in from all over the place in order to celebrate Passover. And so the streets would have been extremely busy. And it's during this time that Jesus is tried by the Sanhedrin. He goes before Pilate. The people demand that Pilate let go Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a murderer, in place of Jesus. And the call is, crucify Jesus. We want him to be crucified. And so Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified. And then it says that Jesus is flogged. To be flogged in the first century would have been that they tied Jesus up to a beam. They got a whip that was on the end of the whip. It would kind of spread out, kind of spiderweb out a little bit. And on the end of each of these pieces of the whip would be little pieces of sharp bone. And they would whip Jesus repeatedly on the back with this. So Jesus is flogged. Isaiah 53, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came from heaven to earth, said that this suffering servant was beaten and tortured so badly that he was beyond human semblance. Okay, so you could not look at the face of Jesus and recognize Jesus if you knew him before this moment. He's spit upon, he's mocked, he's beaten, he's flogged. And after he's flogged and his back is torn open, they put a 100-pound beam, horizontal beam, on his back. That was called the pendulum. He would carry this beam all the way through the crowded streets of Jerusalem in the midst of Passover to his place of execution. So this is the scene that we see now. Jesus carries this on his back, and he's on his way to the place of execution. And as he does so, his body gives way and he falls. So we talk a lot again about the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus did not give up his divine nature when he left heaven and came to earth. Jesus has always been, always will be fully God. But we don't often think about, and this is probably one of the reasons that The Chosen is such a popular show, we don't always think about the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus took on human flesh. He didn't just take on part of human flesh. He wasn't like Clark Kent, where he's really fully alien and not human at all. Jesus became, the Son of God became, in the person of Jesus, fully human. And so Jesus' body breaks underneath the weight of the beam. And as Jesus' body breaks underneath the weight of the beam, it says that the Roman soldiers take this guy named Simon. And they bring him aside, and they have Simon help Jesus pick up the beam so that Jesus can continue to march his way to death. Cyrene was Simon was from North Africa, Cyrene. We don't know really anything about this guy. Okay, so North Africa, at the time in the first century, there was a large Jewish colony there that many believe that Simon lived in. And so more than likely, he was traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate and observe Passover at the time. So here's the first observation I want us to make about Simon in this event that's happening in redemptive history. I want us to observe the providence of God in the life of Simon. The providence of God in the life of Simon. We can only speculate, but I believe rightly so, that after Simon encountered Jesus, he actually entered into a relationship with God at some point over the course of his life. That in this moment, and I'll explain why, I'm not just speculating that on my own opinion, that when this happened, when Simon was pulled aside by the Roman guards and forced into carrying the cross of Jesus for a time, that at some point, by God's grace, Simon became a Christian. So it's possible that didn't happen, but think optimistically with me for a moment. Mark is the only gospel writer that refers to Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. So the other gospel writers don't mention his sons. Mark does. Why? Why is that significant? Because Mark writes to a predominantly Gentile group in Rome. Why is that significant? Paul, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, speaks of a well-known Christian in the community named Rufus. That's a little bit interesting to me. Paul says, Rufus, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. It's interesting to consider. I'm not the only one who thinks this. There are a lot of conservative scholars that believe that at this moment in redemptive history in Simon's life, the grace of God collided with Simon's heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, quickened Simon's heart to faith in Jesus, and at some point Simon became a Christian, and he went back home and he told his wife and his sons about Jesus, and they became Christians and were well known in the first century in the church in Rome, so much so that the Apostle Paul can say, I want you to greet this man and his mother. This is how one author defines the word providence. The providence of God is his personal, is his purposeful sovereignty by which he will completely, successfully, he will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. God's providence carries his plans into action, guides all things toward his ultimate goal, and leads to the final consummation. So the sovereignty of God is God's governance over all things, meaning that God is in control over all things. And God's providence is his purposeful sovereignty in working in and through all things for the good and joy of his people and the glory of his name. There are no accidents in life. We see these characters in the last week of Jesus that we don't often slow down enough to consider. Why not consider Simon in this way? An unsuspecting man traveling to Jerusalem in the first century to celebrate Passover, to observe Passover, because that's what a good Jew is supposed to do. Not knowing and traveling to Jerusalem that at this moment he's going to come into contact with the true Passover lamb himself. There are no accidents. Jesus is never out of control, as he seems to be so much in these moments in his life, or even in moments in our own life. Like, man, maybe you come in this morning and you feel like Jesus is out of control. Like everything that you come in with this life seems to be disordered and chaotic and dark and random. We can look at the entirety of Jesus' life in the Gospels and draw a clear conclusion that Jesus is never out of control. In moments that feel out of control, you and I on this side of heaven may never know the why behind things, and we shouldn't speculate that we do. Like, I think in moments of suffering and darkness, one of the hardest things for us to do is not talk. So we may never know the why behind things, but we can and should plant our feet firmly on the good and gracious providence of God. He is never out of control, and he's always working things out for the good and joy of his people and the glory of his name. And this is not just true for the world at large. Many of us, it's not as difficult to believe and trust that God is in control of the cosmos. But as one author says, spiritual depression, in some sense, is believing that God's grace exists, it just doesn't exist for you. And so God isn't just provident over the world. He's provident over the lives of individuals like you and I and Simon. Again, we're speculating in a sense because the text doesn't say this, but might we speculate positively? God would do something like this. Pursue in order to save and draw near an individual person like Simon. And the same is true for you and I. We can and should plant our feet firmly on the reality of God's providence. So I want us to look at this story and I want us to see the providence of God. It's no accident that all four gospel authors say the guy's name. If it wasn't of any significance, why say the name? But God is provident in all things. God is working all things out for the good and joy of his people and the glory of his name. Romans 8 testifies to this reality. And you and I can, though we don't understand the why behind suffering and darkness, plant our feet firmly on the reality of God's good providence. The second thing that I want us to observe about Simon is I want us to observe Simon as a representative of the Christian life. So we can see the providence, the good providence of God in the life of Simon, this unsuspecting man, but also as a representative of the Christian life. How is he a representative of the Christian life? I think in two ways. Number one, the story of Simon can illustrate the reality that the Christian life is a life of sharing in Jesus' sufferings. Can illustrate this for us. That the Christian life is a life of sharing in Jesus' sufferings. And then the second way is the story of Simon can illustrate the reality that the Christian life is one of carrying our cross daily. Jesus had a cross that you and I could not bear. We'll talk about it a little bit more in a moment. That only Jesus could bear. It was the sin-canceling cross. You and I cannot cancel out our own sin. Our own debt before God. But just because Jesus carried a unique cross that you and I cannot bear does not mean that you and I are not called by Jesus to carry a cross. And so these two things, sharing in Jesus' sufferings and carrying our cross daily. So first, sharing in Jesus' sufferings. Paul Miller, a Christian author, popularized the concept that the gospel and the Christian life is like a J curve. Okay, so I should have put it up on the screen. That would help with mental images. But that the Christian life is like, that the gospel itself and the Christian life is like a J curve. He says that we should expect a life of dying and rising that continually reenacts Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That as Christians, we should expect a life of dying and rising that continually reenacts Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. There's a strangeness in suffering in which it rarely, if ever, feels expected, right? Like when we get the call, when we get the diagnosis, when we're walking through the darkness, it feels strange. Part of this is actually the way that God designed our brains and our bodies to be, giving us an amygdala that's responsible for fight, flight, freeze responses. And so we actually experience something called depersonalization when tragedy happens suddenly, where it almost feels as if things aren't real. Maybe some of you guys have felt that, or you've heard people say that, like, this can't be real. That's God graciously wiring our brains in a way to survive those types of things. At the same time, Peter tells us in his letter, his first letter, not to count it as strange when trials happen. Like James says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Not just talking about persecution because of our faith, though that's a trial. Talking about trials of many kinds. sicknesses and death and loss and betrayal and abandonment and fractured relationships, all sorts, depression, all sorts of things in life that you and I experience. He says, don't count these things as strange. So as followers of Jesus, we're not called, I don't want you to hear this and think that we are called to seek after suffering as if suffering in and of itself is holy. Hey, that's not what it means to share in Christ's sufferings. You and I are called to follow Jesus in all of life, trusting in his finished work on our behalf for our justification and apprenticing with him daily. And as we do, we should expect to suffer. So we're not seeking after it, but we should expect it. Okay, discipleship is not suffering, but suffering is a part of Christian discipleship. And so when Miller is talking about this idea of the J curve, he explains it in a way, it's as if, so think about the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus, the Son of God, leaves heaven and comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He's born. He lives a life, perfect life of obedience to God the Father, completely fulfilling the law of God on our behalf forever. He dies. He descends into death. And then 3 days later, he's raised into newness of life and then ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules and reigns in glory. And so when Miller talks about this idea of the J curve being a part of the Christian life, he's saying the reality of our life and our discipleship to Jesus is that every day you and I are experiencing little deaths and little resurrections. In those little deaths, abandonment, depression, anxiety, whatever, loss, disease, sickness, we are actually sharing in the sufferings of Christ, meaning that you and I in those moments, as much as they feel this way, you and I are not isolated in those things. Those are not random things. But in those moments, you and I actually have communion with the suffering servant Jesus himself, who suffered as well. We're able to experience in those moments, potentially, moments of intimacy with Jesus, who understands every amount of suffering that you and I experience also. And we're also, in those little deaths, articulating something about the reality of the gospel. We are dying with Christ in these little deaths, and we're being raised by God in his providence in little mini resurrections until one day you and I do die. Whether we die before Christ returns or Christ returns, and then we will be raised forever with new resurrected glorified bodies on the new heavens and new earth with a glorified Jesus. The good news of the J curve and the good news of the Bible, I would say, is that it doesn't end in death, it ends in resurrection. It's what makes Christianity different from maybe some of the other philosophies in the day, or even some now, that highlight suffering as the preeminent thing. Suffering is not the preeminent thing. Death does not have the final say. Resurrection has the final say. Jesus did not stay in the grave. He overcame the grave on our behalf, so that you and I might not taste death forever, but through death might come out on the other side by God's grace and through his power alone into resurrection and life. Christianity is about life, but it involves a cross. The only way to true life and true resurrection is through crucifixion. It's the only way. So Jesus did not die that you and I would not have to. Jesus died so that we might die to sin and be raised with him into newness of life. Does that make sense? And so we can be certain that death does not get the final word. In life, God also orchestrates resurrection. And one day we will, for those of us who are in Christ by faith, experience full and forever resurrection on the new earth, where permanent death or any semblance of it will cease forever. There is coming a day where death will cease. There is coming a day when depression and anxiety and fear and disease and cancer and all of the things will cease. Jesus has already secured that day. We live in the already and the not yet, anticipating joyfully that day. So we set our minds on that. So the first is we share in Christ's sufferings, and Simon, I think, is a good illustration of that for us. Simon carries the cross of Jesus, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus in a physical way. And then the second and last thing that I think Simon helps illustrate for us to be a representative for us toward is the reality that the Christian life involves denying ourselves and carrying our cross daily. Denying ourselves and carrying our cross daily. Let me tell you what this does not mean first. Okay, a few things that denying ourselves does not mean. First, the call to deny ourselves, which is found in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, says, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" This is the gospel invitation, by the way. Okay, the gospel invitation is not just believe some things and pray a prayer. There's nothing inherently wrong with the prayer. And you do have to believe some things by God's grace. But the call of Christianity is follow me. That's what it means. So what this does not mean is denying ourselves does not mean denying our desires. Does not mean denying our desires, like material things or immaterial things like love, success, friendships, companionships, meaningful work, rest, etc. Sometimes we have this propensity to separate the secular and the sacred so much that anything that is not like explicitly church-related or quote-unquote spiritual is like less than holy. So if you have a desire for meaningful work, if you have a desire for rest, if you have a desire for love or for marriage, if you're not married or whatever, then that's kind of deemed as bad. And like Jesus is saying, you need to deny yourself in that. That's not what Jesus means when he says deny yourself. Does that make sense? It's the first thing. The second thing, hey, that's an invitation. If it doesn't make sense, you can shake your head as well. I don't think I've ever said that, but if it doesn't make sense, just shake your head and I can slow down and explain. I'm just going to assume that it makes sense. Number two, it does not mean ignoring ourselves. You and I can misunderstand the doctrine of original sin in a way in which we believe that because we are born sinners as a result of Adam's sin and our own, that the image of God in us has been completely obliterated. That is not what the doctrine of original sin teaches. That's not what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. Okay? Non-Christians bear the image of God too. Just like you and I do. The image of God has not been eradicated from us. Okay? The Bible's teaching on sin is that every facet of our being, physical, emotional, spiritual, has been affected by the fall, by sin. We are incapable of doing anything to pull ourselves out of the muck and the mire of our own sin. We need to be rescued by Jesus. Okay? But in that, we can have this propensity to think that to deny ourselves means that we never listen to our intuition, we never listen to our conscience, and that's not what it means either. Okay? Now, you shouldn't put your hope in your intuition. We have the Word of God. We go to the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God abiding in us, for those who are Christians, to search the Scriptures so that if our heart is telling us something that the Scriptures are not telling us, then we always go to the Scriptures. This is the authority, not ourselves. Okay? But your conscience is a thing, like given by God. Okay? Those intuitions are a thing. So to deny ourselves doesn't mean that we just flat out reject those things right away. And then the third thing that it doesn't mean is Jesus isn't talking about our circumstances. So maybe you've heard it said, maybe you've said it, the phrase, "Well, this is just my cross to bear." Okay. It's typically said I've heard it most in the context of marriage, which is horrible, right? Like my spouse just, blah, blah, blah. It's just my cross to bear. Like what a dumb thing to say. Don't ever say that. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about circumstantial things like this difficulty in my life, this form of suffering is my cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is saying. So what does he mean? when he talks about us carrying our cross daily. Have to understand the word. So the Greek verb, this is a quote, the Greek verb translated here to deny is a parneomai. Although this word can simply mean to deny the truth of a statement, it almost always has overtones of association or connection to a person. Denial in the New Testament is the intentional, listen to this, denial in the New Testament is the intentional disassociation from relationship with a particular person. Self-denial, then, is intentional disowning of the self, or stepping away from relationship with the self as primary. Jesus is not making a statement about whether the self is bad, but about who we are most closely associated with. And here's the question for us in closing. Who is our primary allegiance to, him or ourselves? That's what Jesus is getting at. When he calls prospective followers of him to deny themselves and to pick up their cross daily and to follow him, he's posing the question for them and for us right now is, who will you give allegiance to? Will you give allegiance? Will you retain allegiance to yourself? Or will you give the allegiance of lordship over to him? Guys, the disposition of heart that you and I are saved into and invited into is encapsulated in Jesus' statement in the garden, "Father, not my will be done, but yours be done." Like, I don't want to be reductionistic and say that's all of the Christian life, because it isn't. But I think that that's a beautiful disposition of heart for a Christian to have. "Father, not my will be done, but yours be done." That is self-denial. That is carrying our cross daily. "Father, in my marriage, not my will be done, but yours be done. Father, in this circumstance, not my will be done, but yours be done." This statement from Jesus is yours and my hope for salvation. Nothing of what we've done or could do could save us. None of us in the room are too far gone or too broken. Our hope for forgiveness of sin, right standing before God, adoption into God's family as beloved sons and daughters, is not in our ability to live by that statement, but in Jesus willingly doing so on our behalf. So our hope for justification before God is embodied in that statement of Jesus in the garden. You and I didn't do it. Jesus did it. When Jesus said, "Father, not my will be done, but yours be done." He went to the cross on our behalf. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not live on our behalf. He rose from the grave on our behalf. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Our hope is in that statement of Jesus. And at the same time, as we've talked about, Christianity is not just about us knowing things, but daily apprenticing with Jesus, learning from Jesus, not just as our Savior and Lord, but as our great teacher, being filled with the Holy Spirit and learning by His grace, being empowered by His Spirit to live more like Him in all of life. And so learning to say it as well, "Father, not my will be done, but yours be done." And this is really how I want to close today. I think that, well, first of all, what's the reward in that? The reward in that kind of a disposition is the fact that you and I get to become more like Jesus. Like, sometimes I think for some reason we want something more than that. But why not allow becoming more like Jesus to be the thing? Like, the great thing that our heart longs for so much, obviously, is Jesus himself. But why not have the great reward as, through all of these things, through all of life, through every circumstance, through every relationship, through every heartache, through every suffering, might you make me more like you? Might I be more like you? I think that this is the start of revival. Revival starts with the people of God, in which the Holy Spirit comes in, and by His grace and by His choosing, He changes you and I to become more and more like Jesus. The question is whether or not you and I really want that. Jesus is inviting us this morning to his table of grace. And the invitation and the call for us is one of, who will you give your allegiance to?